Let's pray. As we turn to God's word this morning, let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, our prayer this morning is that by the working of your Spirit, by the working of your Spirit through your word this morning, that you would grant to us and in us a spirit of power, a spirit of love, and a spirit of a sound mind. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Fear can be a powerful thing. Fear can be a debilitating thing. Fear can be a very powerful thing in an individual's life. I think if most of us here listening in this morning were honest, we would readily admit that there has been probably some time in our life where we were gripped by fear, perhaps even overwhelmed by fear, perhaps even overwhelmed by an irrational fear. It was interesting this week as I considered this subject, and I just briefly read of it and some things regarding this, and the list of different fears, different phobias that come upon people. And as I looked at that list, I saw a number of common ones, ones that you would expect to see there, things like the fear of heights, the fear of confined spaces, the fear of flying, the fear of spiders. But I also saw some very unusual ones, some that were probably such that they would elicit a chuckle out of us. However, I won't mention them simply because that is not my intent here. My intent is not to be humorous. My intent is not to bring about chuckles, but rather to note with you, by way of introduction, how fear, how many different fears can come upon individuals. For I believe that fear is a tool of the enemy, of the evil one, of Satan, a tool by which he seeks to take hold of us and grip us and hold us in his grasp, as it were. However, we read in Scripture from the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, even as I prayed at the beginning of this message just a moment ago, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Likewise, that was the Apostle Paul, likewise the Apostle John, as he writes his gospel, and as he writes the text that we are looking at this morning, also addresses the subject of fear here in our text this morning. This text of the miracle of Jesus walking on the water in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. I say that that's the subject here as well as John records this miracle. For if we look at, let's say, verse 19, as the disciples in their boat see Jesus approaching them, walking on the water, the text says that they were afraid. And then in the next verse, in verse 20, in John chapter 6, Jesus, as he approaches, speaks now to them. And he says, It is I, do not be afraid. Our text this morning is indeed about fear. This text, which records for us, as John records for us, the miracle of Jesus walking on the water. This is the fifth of seven signs, as John likes to refer to them, that he records in his gospel, at least in the first half or so, first 12 chapters or so of the book of John, of the gospel of John, in what is called by some, this first half of the Gospel of John, the book of signs. For John there, as I say, and as I've noted before a number of times, John records there seven specific, carefully selected miracles, carefully selected signs. This one is Jesus walking on the water. And as we approach this text this morning, we are faced with a question, much like the question last week, and that is, what is it that Jesus wants us to understand? What is it that John wants us to understand as he records this? What do Jesus and John want to instruct us with this morning as we consider this record of, this text of, Jesus walking on the water? This is a sign, as John so often says. This is a sign that is intended to teach us something. It is not just a nifty trick that Jesus performs by walking on the water. But as we consider this miracle, this sign, we also might note that neither is it a miracle that he performs whereby he heals someone, whereby he cures someone out of compassion. Rather, or a miracle whereby he meets some particular need in an individual's life. Rather, he comes walking on the water. Why? Why does he come walking on the water? Why does John record this for us? Why does John record it in the particular way that he does? What, once again, is the intended lesson that we are to receive from this text this morning of the miracle, the sign of Jesus walking on the water? This account, this event, appears like the event, like the miracle last week, the feeding of the 5,000. These two miracles in the Gospel of John are the two miracles of the seven that appear elsewhere in other Gospels, in Matthew and or Mark and or Luke. This particular event, Jesus walking on the water in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, also appears in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark chapter 6. There is not only that, but there is another event, a similar but distinct event, a different event, though it is similar, that we find in Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 4 and Luke chapter 8. And in this event, the disciples are once again in a boat. The disciples are once again in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. They are once again in a boat on the Sea of Galilee as a storm and as a wind and as a storm picks up. But in that account, in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 4, Luke chapter 8, as opposed to here, Jesus, in that event, in that account, those accounts, Jesus is in the boat already with the disciples. And he is asleep, and they awaken him, and he stills the storm on that occasion. What I want to do now is consider, note you here, I want to consider the differences, first of all, between, in this event of Jesus walking in the water, how John records this event in our text this morning, versus how Matthew and Mark record the event. But also, I want to compare and even contrast John's record of this event, Jesus walking on the water, with the event, with the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, of that similar event of the storm that is stilled by Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. Again, a different event, but similar enough that we want to contrast John's record of this event with the account of Matthew, Mark, and Luke of that event also. So two contrasts I want to do. Why am I doing this? I think it is highly instructive, highly informative, highly instructive for us to consider and contrast John's record here, our text this morning, with this other event and with the other records of the same event. So first of all, this other event that takes place and is recorded in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 4, and Luke chapter 8. The first difference I would note between that event as recorded there and this event, Jesus walking on the water, recorded in John chapter 6, is here in John chapter 6, there is little description of the storm. There is little description of the storm. All that we read is in verse 18, then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. And so in John, there is very little emphasis on the storm. There's also another difference. There's also in the account in John, very little mention of the disciples' fear. Certainly no mention of their fear of the storm. They are afraid. They are afraid, as John records it in John chapter 6. But there, here in our text this morning, they are afraid because they see Jesus walking on the water. They are not spoken of as being afraid of the storm. Also, here, once again, in our text in John chapter 6, as opposed to that other event recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here in John chapter 6, there is no mention of the calming of the storm, of Jesus stilling or calming the storm, which is the emphasis in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in that separate event. The only mention we have of anything like that in John, in this event of Jesus walking on the water, comes in verse 21, the last verse, when they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. It tells us the boat immediately reached its destination, but it doesn't even there actually speak of the storm being stilled. It might imply that, but it does not speak of the storm being stilled. Even in this event, even in Jesus walking in the water, as recorded by Matthew and Mark, as opposed to John, even there, they speak of the fact that the wind ceased as Jesus gets into the boat. The wind ceased. But again, in John, there is nothing about Jesus calming the storm, stilling the storm. There's another difference. It's also noteworthy that there's something else missing in John's recording of this event, in John chapter 6, versus Matthew's recording of it in Matthew chapter 8. And that is the following. Matthew chapter 14. In Matthew chapter 14, as Matthew records Jesus coming walking on the water, he also mentions something very interesting and very important and very noteworthy there. And that is Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water towards Jesus. And yet back here, same event in John chapter 6, and John makes no mention of Peter, and Peter walking also, even ever so briefly, on the water also. What's my point? What's my point here in noting these differences between John's record of this event and between this event and a similar event recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? This helps us understand, I think, what John is intending to tell us through this account. For my point here is, despite the gripping setting that we find in John chapter 6, a storm on the Sea of Galilee, despite that gripping setting, our text this morning is not about the storm, nor is it about the stilling of the storm, the calming of the storm, nor is it about Peter walking on the water. Rather, our account in John chapter 6 this morning is entirely about, entirely focused on Jesus walking on the water and what Jesus says as he approaches them walking on the water. That's the focus in John chapter 6. So let's take a look at that. Let's focus on that in order to glean what it is that John the writer wants us to understand here. We'll take a look then, as we continue on now, we'll take a look at what Jesus says, but let's build up to that. Let's see the various events, the various sort of stepping stones, the various sort of events that take place that lead up to that. You may remember last week, at the end of the feeding of the 5,000, in verse 15, that Jesus there retreated from the crowd. And he did so because he perceived that they were going to take him by force and try to make him king. And that's what we read in John chapter 6, verse 15, the previous verse, the end of that text, last week. And so this week, as we enter into our text, we have Jesus alone already somewhere on the mountain. And instead, what happens this week is, as we begin our text, we find the disciples now coming back down to the seashore and getting into a boat in order to go back across the Sea of Galilee, and we're told they are heading to Capernaum. Now, it seems also, as we see these events transpiring in our text this morning, it would seem that also there is some sort of prearranged plan whereby the disciples will meet up again with Jesus, and Jesus will meet up again with them. I say that because in verse 17b, the second part of verse 17, it goes on to say, "And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them." So there seems to be some sort of prearranged plan whereby Jesus, having retreated to the mountain, will meet up again with the disciples. However, in John, our text, we read no more details about this prearranged plan, and therefore we're not going to talk more about it this morning. Instead, we will continue on in the text. So they launch out into the Sea of Galilee, and verse 18 now, as they do so, the sea is roused because a great wind starts to blow. And again, this is our only hint that the weather is rather inclement at this point. And there's a storm out on the Sea of Galilee, as there so often is. So they struggle against the wind, and they row about 3 or 4 miles into their journey. And at that point, in verse 19, they've rowed 3 or 4 miles, and now they see Jesus coming, walking on the water, walking on the Sea of Galilee, and coming towards their boat, drawing near to their boat. And as he comes, once again also, please note, at the end of verse 19, they were afraid. John says that they were afraid as they saw Jesus walking on the water. Now, what we need to note here is, did they recognize Jesus? Were they afraid because they saw Jesus walking on the water? Or were they afraid because they saw this figure walking on the water? Well, it would appear to be the latter, that they did not at this point recognize Jesus. I say so for 2 reasons. First of all, Matthew and Mark, in their parallel accounts of this event, tell us that the disciples, seeing this figure, thought that it might be a ghost, and therefore they were afraid. But also, secondly, even in our text this morning, it would appear that they did not recognize Jesus, for it says that as Jesus approaches, in the next verse he speaks to them, and the first thing that he says is that he identifies himself. "It is I. It is I," he says there. So it would appear that they did not recognize Jesus, and Jesus therefore needed to identify himself. And therefore, here we go, folks. Now we arrive at verse 20. Now we arrive at what Jesus says. And you will remember with me from a few moments ago, what Jesus says, as well as his walking on the water. His walking on the water and what he says is the focus in John's recording of it, and where we really need to look to understand the intended lesson of this text. So we've now arrived at Jesus walking on the water, and now we've arrived at the point where Jesus actually speaks to the disciples. He does identify himself. "It is I," he says. But he identifies himself in the original language here, in a particular way. In the original Greek reading of John chapter 6, of our text this morning, Jesus identifies himself, as John records it there, in a particular way. For in the original, Jesus says here, "I am." I am. And that would be a literal reading of what Jesus says here. Now, that should ring a few bells for you, for we have seen this before already in the Gospel of John. We've seen it before, and we will see it again. For before, back in John chapter 4, perhaps you will remember there, that the Samaritan woman was speaking to Jesus about the coming Messiah. And Jesus says to her, the Samaritan woman there, "I who speak to you am he." But again, there, it could be translated that Jesus said there, a literal translation includes this phrase once again, I am, or I am is the one speaking to you here. I am. He has said it before in John's gospel. He says it here now in John chapter 6, literally, I am. He will say it again in John chapter 8. He will say there in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus says it there in John chapter 8. Towards the conclusion of the Gospel of John, in the Garden of Gethsemane in John 18, the individuals come out to, led by Judas, to arrest Jesus. And Jesus says to them, whom are you seeking? They reply, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says back to them, there in John chapter 18, I am. And John records, and they drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Why do they fall to the ground as Jesus utters this? Because this phrase is a significant phrase. He also uses it, just to conclude the number of occurrences that we see of this phrase in the Gospel of John. Jesus also states this seven times in his seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. And not coincidentally, we are looking here at verse 20 of chapter 6. Just a few verses later, in verse 35, Jesus utters his first great I am statement. For he says there, I am the bread of life. And so, at the very least, back here in verse 20, follow me, back here in verse 20, John the writer is, at the very least, I would think, preparing us for further statements, such as the one that is about to come in just a few verses, I am the bread of life. But I think he's doing more than that. I don't think he's just preparing us for further statements. I think this statement itself is a very significant one, even here. Jesus does use this phrase frequently. And John records Jesus using this phrase, this statement, I am, frequently in the Gospel of John. And he does so because I think it's a terribly significant one. And I, for one, believe that it is carrying, again, that significance, even here in John chapter 6, verse 20. Yes, in John chapter 6, verse 20, he is, first of all, simply identifying himself to the disciples. It is I. It is I coming to you, walking on the water. But I think there's more than that. I think he's doing more here. Jesus is speaking more. John is recording more for us here as we read this statement, I am. I am. What is the significance of it? Well, we've talked about this before, because it is so significant that in our exposition, in our series, in our exposition of the Gospel of John, I stepped aside for an entire week and took a look at Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, in order that we understand the significance of these declarations, I am, in the Gospel of John. For these are references, I believe, and many scholars will believe, that this is a reference back to Exodus chapter 3, to Moses standing before the burning bush, there in Exodus chapter 3. For there we come to understand that I am, or in the Hebrew, Yahweh, that I am, or Yahweh, is the personal name of God that is given to Moses there from the burning bush, from God in the burning bush, in Exodus chapter 3. For as Moses is standing there, he is being commissioned by God to be that one who will lead God's people out of slavery in Egypt. And Moses says to God in the burning bush, he says, but who shall I say sent me when I come to your people? Who is it that I shall say sent me there? And God answers this way. The answer comes, I am. I am who I am. I am is the one who sent you. Thus you shall say to them when they ask you that. I am is God's personal name, his personal name, Yahweh, or I am. And Jesus' frequent usage of it in the Gospel of John is Jesus taking on there the title Yahweh, the personal name of God. It tells us that this one in the Gospel of John, Jesus of Nazareth, is Yahweh, is God himself, is Yahweh. And here in particular this morning in John chapter 6 and verse 20, this one approaching the boat, coming walking on the water, is God himself, is Yahweh coming towards them. Jesus takes on the title Yahweh. Jesus here in John chapter 6, walking on the water, takes on the title of Yahweh. But there is more still. There's more still. For I think there is a particular aspect of who God is, of who Yahweh is, that Jesus is identifying with here in John chapter 6. That Jesus wants us to understand, that John wants us to understand here in John chapter 6. And in order to see that, we must turn once again to the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament, it is quite interesting. It is fascinating to see time and time again how the seas, how the waters, how the floods, how storming waters and storming seas are often portrayed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, and in the book of Psalms and Job in particular, not exclusively, but in Psalms and Job in particular, we often see that the seas seem to represent chaos. They seem to represent chaos. They seem to represent spiritual forces of evil, spiritual forces of darkness, the evil one, perhaps most simply put. They seem to represent there. And as a result, often again in the Old Testament, and again in Psalms and Job in particular, we often see God placed in relationship to or relative to the churning, storming waters. In order that we understand, and here we go, folks, in order that we understand that God is, that Yahweh is sovereign over the chaos, is sovereign over the spiritual forces of darkness, that he is sovereign over those, that he is sovereign over the spiritual forces of darkness. Let's take a look, a brief look, but let's take a look at some, just some examples from the Old Testament where we see this sort of thing. First of all, Psalm 29, verses 3 and 10. The voice of the Lord, that's capital L-O-R-D, that is the Lord, that is Yahweh, I am. The voice of the Lord, the voice of Yahweh is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood. And the Lord sits as king forever. Psalm 93, verses 3 and 4. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. Once again, Yahweh. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea. Job chapter 9, verse 8. He alone, God alone, spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Job chapter 38, verses 8 through 11. And here we see God offering up to Job a series of questions that basically ask the question, who are you, Job? And he directs these questions towards Job. And in chapter 38, verses 8 through 11, he speaks this way in questioning Job. Or who shut in the sea with doors, Job? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fix my limit for it, for the sea, when I fix my limit for it and set bars and doors, when I said, thus far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop. What are these texts saying, and many more texts saying? Well, once again, that God is sovereign, that Yahweh is sovereign over the waves, over the sea, for God is sovereign, Yahweh is sovereign, the Lord is sovereign over the spiritual forces of darkness that are set against him. Did you hear that? That Yahweh, that the Lord is sovereign over the spiritual forces of darkness that are set against him. And therefore, he treads on the waters. And back here now in John chapter 6, back here, here is Jesus, here is God, here is Yahweh coming, treading on, coming, walking on the waters, portrayed as sovereign over the forces of chaos, sovereign over the forces of evil, sovereign over the evil one, sovereign over those spiritual forces of darkness. But furthermore, Yahweh, God, exerts his sovereignty. Jesus wields his sovereignty for the sake of his people. With a purpose, he wields his sovereignty. He does so for the sake of his people in order to bring them to the end, to the goal that he intends for them, that he promised for them, that he purposed for them. Jesus, Yahweh, Jesus wields his sovereignty for the sake of his people in order to bring them to his promised end for them. We see this again in the Old Testament in Psalm 107, verses 23 through 32. And I actually began our service with a reading from Psalm 107. And here we go again. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. They mount up to the heavens. They go down again to the depths. Their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wits' end. Then they cry out to the Lord, to Yahweh in their trouble, and he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they are glad because they are quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. And then back here again in John chapter 6, and the final verse of our text this morning. Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Hear me again, folks, for here's the point. Here is the point. Jesus comes, Yahweh comes. Jesus comes treading on, walking on the waters, for he comes as Yahweh sovereign over the forces, the spiritual forces of darkness, over the forces of evil, over the evil one. Jesus comes, Yahweh comes treading on the waters, sovereign over the evil one. And he wields his sovereignty once again. He wields his sovereignty on behalf of, for the sake of, his people, his children, in order that he might bring them to their intended, to their purposed, to their promised end. That is the point. Now, in conclusion, let's see the application of this. In conclusion, do not be afraid. Still looking to the words of Jesus, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Jesus identifies himself here. It is I. But he does more than that. He declares, I am. He declares that he is Yahweh coming to them. But finally, he states here also the conclusion, the application of the matter, if you will. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I am. Do not be afraid. It was interesting this week as I considered the whole idea of fear and the whole idea of fear within the scriptures. And as I looked up various references and saw many references to the idea of fear within the scriptures, what I saw time and time again were two things. That fear is spoken of in the scriptures in very much a twofold manner. First of all, that we are to fear God. That when it comes to God and when scriptures speak of God, we are to fear Him. For He is God. And we are to fear Him in that we are to hold Him in reverential awe. In reverential awe. But when it comes to anyone else, anything else, anyone else, we are to fear not. Fear God, do not fear anything else. Fear God, fear nothing else. Fear God, the scriptures say. Fear nothing else, the scriptures say. Fear God, fear nothing else. Jesus here says to his disciples in the boat, do you really think that I would call you to myself, that I would call you, that I would commission you, that I would send you out to minister, to preach the gospel of the kingdom, to minister, and then destroy you in the seas? And Jesus says likewise to us, do you really think that I would draw you to myself, that I would redeem you, that I would save you, and that then I would abandon you? Do you really think that I would do so? Fear God, but fear nothing else. Fear God, but fear nothing else. Now at this point, I need to jump in and make sure you're not misunderstanding me. Make sure you're not misunderstanding John. Make sure you're not misunderstanding me and what I'm suggesting here. Do not think that I'm suggesting by this that whatever problem there is in your life, whatever might grip you by fear, whatever problem it is, don't worry, God will remove it and there will be nothing but smooth sailing in your life. No, I'm not saying that. And the scriptures would never say that. And we know that is not the case. For not only do the scriptures say for them, but also for the blood of the martyrs would say otherwise. No, we're not talking about smooth sailing throughout life. But Jesus does say elsewhere, actually a little before this event, back in the Gospel of Matthew, he says there the following, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear God, fear nothing else. Fear God, fear nothing else. So in conclusion, what is your greatest fear? What is your greatest fear? For in that, Jesus comes walking. Jesus comes treading over the waters. Jesus comes treading upon, sovereign over, the spiritual forces of darkness. For he comes to you as Yahweh, as God, as the Lord, as Yahweh, sovereign over all. And he says to you, fear God, fear nothing else. Let's pray. Let's pray.